Warning against antichrists. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Children of God. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that what he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Paul, for reading for us. It's a cheerful passage, isn't it? I'm going to pray again because you can never have too much prayer, particularly when you come to a passage like this one. Shall we pray? Our Father, you have told us there in your word that the spirit of Antichrist is abroad in your world today. Please, therefore, protect us from that spirit this evening. Make my words your words. Give us all hearts to listen and understand. Protect us from naivety and an unwillingness to call a spade, our Father. We long to be a people who are shaped to have the same heart and attitude as the scriptures themselves. So please teach us this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've been given 2 weeks in our program in which to look at verses 18 through 29 together. And I'm grateful for there being 2 weeks because there are quite a few complex issues that merit careful examination in the text. I'm not sure 1 week would do justice to it. This week we're going to look at the Antichrist figures in our passage to get to grips with what they're doing, what they're saying, and why it is ever appropriate to call someone the Antichrist. Next week we're going to look at John's command that he gives to his readers to keep them safe from the false teachers, the great encouragements in this passage. There are both warnings and great encouragements here. And don't worry, I will point you towards those great encouragements a little bit, just so you're kept safe for the next week until we get there on Sunday evening. But I think, first of all, we have to address our struggle with naming false teachers. I was reminded this weekend talking to friends that the great project in the Church of England at the moment is unity. Unity around the idea of being united. Unity, of course, somewhat bereft of any theological definition. It would not do to draw hard lines to say this is Christian and this is not. because there might be a danger that you put somebody outside the team. And that sort of thing just isn't done, is it? It isn't done because it doesn't feel like a very British thing to do. We just all muck along together. We don't draw hard and fast lines in case we offend people. We would all rather eat a horrible meal in a restaurant than ever complain that the steak is undercooked. How many times has that happened to us? We simply don't complain. Moreover, it feels desperately unchristian to call someone a rude name, to tell them, I don't think you're a Christian at all. And finally, it may be that we just feel there are no boundaries, that there's no such thing as inside and outside, that basically we're all okay and God's on our side and hey, let's all go. And if that's us, then we have allowed the culture to shape us more than we've allowed the gospel to shape us. For John has no problem calling false teachers out in our passage this evening. Indeed, he calls them antichrists, which isn't very flattering, I think you'll agree. He says they are, by definition, against Jesus. Not just not Christians, but actually actively opposing Jesus in some way. John says they do exist. They are in the church. And they need to be confronted for the sake of the church. It isn't comfortable. We might not like it. But that, friends, is a cultural rather than a theological problem. We don't like it because we're rather British. And that's why we're going to take a good look at the Antichrist here this evening to understand why John is so strong in his language and why the time will come when we need to be strong in ours as well. We'll look at what the book, the passage, and John's Gospel too tell us about these Antichrists. Then we'll think about some modern manifestations of the spirit of Antichrist on these particular issues that are raised in our book here. And then when we start to panic that we might be guilty of some of these things ourselves, we'll remind ourselves that so long as we stick to the gospel, the simple but profound gospel that John has presented in his gospel account, we're okay. So let's begin by recognizing the time of the Antichrist. Did you notice that was the theme of verse 18? For our whole passage this evening is framed by the time of the Antichrist, verse 18, and the time of Christ, verse 28. I guess we haven't spent a lot of time. If you're like me, you probably haven't spent any time thinking about the time of the Antichrist. But it appears to be part of John's basic gospel message, as it is in both Mark and Matthew, and in Paul's message in 2 Thessalonians. John here says, you have heard, presumably from him, that the Antichrist is coming. This is the one end of the ages bad guy who will try to turn the whole church away from Jesus before his return. Many people in many generations have tried to identify the Antichrist. If you were around at the Reformation, the Pope was the Antichrist. It was pretty much the done thing. You weren't a proper Christian if you didn't think the Pope was the Antichrist. And so on. You could go back and forward through time, and different people are identified as the sort of supreme manifestation of those who are distracting the church and leading us away from Christ. I don't propose to be distracted in that way by putting my finger on particular people in the world today. For John's point is, even now, many antichrists have come. Antichrist with a small a, if you like. They're the same in type as the end time antichrist. And so how we stand against those antichrists will be informative for us when the antichrist comes, if he comes in our time. In verse 18, he doesn't tell us much about these antichrists at all, except that their coming signals that we are now in the last hour. We know it's the last hour, for they are here. Not the hour of Jesus' death. In John's gospel, the hour is about Jesus' glorification at the cross. But here, he has a different hour in mind. It is the final period. We're in the end of the ages, the last days, even the last hour before the return of Christ. He could come back at any moment. And since the last times are to be characterized by Antichrist, The fact that many antichrists have come into the world shows us that we're in the last period in history. We are in the time of the antichrist, so we shouldn't be surprised to find antichrists operating right up until the time when Jesus returns. But Christ does come, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Christ, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. There's an urgency, you see. Christ returns soon. And the false ministry of the Antichrist could lead us to be ashamed when Jesus turns up. You need to know that this is urgent because Christ is coming soon. Could be tonight. We don't know when. And in the meantime, the Antichrist is at work. And we need to hear this because of the dangerous pedigree of the Antichrists. The dangerous pedigree of the Antichrist. Consider this. John seeks to explain who these Antichrists are in verse 19. And he says, they went out from us. Who is the us there? Well, it's John, the last of the great apostles of Jesus, and presumably the church that's gathered around him. They were part of John's church. Just consider the pedigree of these men for a moment. The leader of their church is one of Jesus' apostles, one of his three closest friends, in fact. You couldn't get a more important church, could you? He's the writer of an epic gospel. Perhaps he's been 60 years in gospel ministry. He is the most well-known preacher and teacher of his day. His church may be considered in some ways the church. The church you would want your kids to go to when they go to university. Maybe it's the biggest church. Maybe it is the best church. Perhaps it has a reputation for turning out excellent missionaries and bishops. Most likely, John's church also functions as a kind of world-class theological college. It is the place you would want your kids to go to get trained up. If someone like that were in your town, well, you'd invite them to preach, wouldn't you? Someone from that sort of background, you'd be desperate. You'd call an extra meeting and they'd come and the church would be full because of the reputation of the church they've come from. Okay, it's not John himself who's come to town, but surely someone from his teaching team has got to be worth listening to, right? And John says, no. You need to be more discerning than that, he says. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us, he says. Oh, they were here in our church, yes. So in that sense, they've come from us to you. But that's purely a matter of geography, not of faithfulness or theological convictions or godliness. They weren't sent by us. They weren't commissioned by John. Now, on all of those fronts, their faithfulness, their theological convictions, their godliness will not change their minds when confronted by the scriptures. But here is precisely where care is needed. Because there are lots of things over which Christians can disagree with each other. I might even think that someone in another camp is wrong. But how wrong somebody is really matters. When we start throwing around words like false teacher. There are first order issues in which the Bible is crystal clear and which impinge upon someone's salvation. An example of that which is hot in the Church of England today would be something like same-sex relationships. The Bible is crystal clear and speaks with one consistent voice. God condemns those relationships, among other relationships, by the way. But it is a salvation issue because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that homosexual relationships, just as heterosexual relationships outside of marriage, are things to be repented of. And repentance is the first step into the kingdom of God. And so if we don't call people to repent of their many sins, they cannot be saved. By being soft on the things the culture wants us to be soft on, we actually leave people outside the kingdom. It's a first order issue because people's salvation is at stake. To get this wrong affects heaven and hell for people. It is a first order issue. Other things about which the Bible speaks, but perhaps are less clear on, we consider to be second order issues. These may be important, but they're not something we're going to divide from one another over. For example, we might think about how we baptize children or not baptize children, even in the room amongst us this evening. Some people will be okay with infant baptism, and others will say, no, it should be believer's baptism. And I'm not going to divide from any of us over that issue, unless you decide to make it a first order issue, in which case you're wrong. Certain assumptions get made by paedo-baptists like me, who will baptize babies, as we did this morning. Other assumptions on how to read the Bible are made by Baptists. They affect how we do church. We might not be completely comfortable in each other's gatherings on a Sunday, but they're not things that we divide from one another over. And one of the great joys of being part of the evangelical church at the moment is the way in which Anglicans and Baptists are working together in all sorts of parts of the country to see gospel ministry multiplied. It is a wonderful thing. We keep the main thing the main thing. And we have to be somewhat less dogmatic about second order issues. People who get first order issues wrong are the type of false teacher that we call a heretic. That is a dangerous word to throw around. It's not a word that any of us should take lightly or bandy about. It's certainly not a word I want to ever hear any of us use about anybody else in the church without very serious consideration before that. But that is what John calls these men in our passage this evening. He calls them antichrists. They work against Jesus. They undermine the gospel of Jesus. They hate Jesus. Why? Why does John go that far? That is a big claim to make. Well, the precise nature of their error here is in verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist. Moreover, whoever denies the Son denies the Father, for Jesus and the Father are one. They're so bound together that you only get to the Father through the Son, John 14, verse 6. What is it precisely they're denying then? Well, chapter 4, verse 2 gives us a bit of insight. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, John says. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. I think that's why John has begun the letter the way he has done. That which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard and touched, he says. Jesus came in the flesh. The Antichrist are saying that in some sense the physical Jesus is not the Son of God. Either that Jesus is not physical in himself, or that he is physical, but the Christ, the divine Son, did not become incarnate in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was a man, perhaps, but he was not God, they say, not the Christ. Chapter 5, verse 6 seems to suggest that they are denying that he died on the cross, that he came by water but not blood. John tells us that their error is a first-order error. They have neither the Son and therefore not the Father either. They have no place in the kingdom. And he says to them, if you listen to their deception, you will not have the Son or the Father either. How so? Well, their error in some sense denies that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. I'll answer that for you. I think every serious error in the history of the church has denied two things. It's denied the doctrine of revelation and the doctrine of salvation. Here, revelation is denied if Jesus is not God, for then he can't be showing us what God is like. And if he's not fully man, then he may be God, but he's not able to bridge the gap to us and reveal what God is like to us in a language we can properly understand. Jesus is only ever getting us partway there. We lose the truth. And our doctrine of salvation is denied, for God did not die on the cross in our place. So offering a sacrifice of infinite value. How is it that one man's death could be enough to save all of the people in this room and millions more? It is because Jesus is infinitely worthy as the Son of God. And if he's not God, then he didn't die for all of our sins. And similarly, if Jesus did die on the cross, but he wasn't fully man, well, as Irenaeus put it in the 2nd, 3rd century, if he wasn't fully man, then he could not heal men and women of their sin. He has to be one of us, and he has to be God, otherwise salvation doesn't work. So do you see, it is essential to the gospel and to our knowledge of God that Jesus is both fully man and fully God, and these men are denying it. And so it becomes a first order issue, and they are heretics. They are antichrists in John's terms. And that reduced emphasis on the incarnation of Jesus and his death on the cross, that seems to also allow them to live wantonly. John spent much of his book so far emphasizing that the gospel demands that we live in the light as God is in the light, as Jesus is in the light. If we say sin isn't real or it doesn't matter, we're being deceived and we're not saved, says the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. These men seem to have little care for fighting worldliness, nor for the love of Christians that they ought to have for one another. Indeed, the last passage last week, the world and its desires is passing away. But these men are obsessed with worldliness and godlessness. So their false doctrine about Jesus leads to a false living as the Antichrist. And so says John, you really ought to be able to spot them a mile off, actually. If you have the core of the gospel, and this is really where what these 2 weeks are going to teach us, if you have the core of the gospel, if you have the essentials of the faith, and if you know what Christian living looks like, striving for purity, loving one another, then you ought to know enough to spot false teachers a mile off. Look at their life. Listen to their words, and then have nothing to do with them. And we'll think next week about what are the essentials of the gospel, if anything, beyond what we've seen this evening. For John says a lot here about how we know the gospel and how sure we can be in the face of clever, well-educated false teachers. But I want to end this evening by offering three manifestations of the Antichrist today, which touch precisely on some of the same areas that John's readers were facing. It is by no means an exhaustive list. It is the beginning rather than the end of thinking about these things. And of course, the particular manifestations change from generation to generation. But we need to be clear on these issues, and we need to be prepared to call out Antichrist when we come across them. Let's begin then with penal substitutionary atonement. More than a decade ago now, popular preacher and activist Steve Chalk published a book in which he called Jesus dying on the cross for our sins a form of cosmic child abuse. And when he was confronted, he stuck to his guns and published more material on the same issue. Did he deny that Jesus had died on the cross? Not exactly. Nor did he deny that the man on the cross was also God. But he did undermine salvation by denying that Jesus' work was effective to save us. He was right. Jesus' death on the cross is more than Jesus dying in our place. It is, after all, an example for us to take up our cross and follow him. It is Jesus sharing in the worst of our suffering so that he can sympathize with us. But it is not less than Jesus dying in our place to take away the punishment for our sins and to make us right with God. And when you take that out of the picture, actually, you haven't got a gospel left. If you take that out, people have no hope, nothing to trust Jesus for, What does it mean to put your trust in Jesus when he hasn't done anything for you? And we end up with works righteousness, which is, after all, the error of Rome and why we had a Reformation 500 years ago and why we remain split from Rome today. I take Steve Chalk to be an antichrist. But he is not alone. Consider, we've already said, the homosexual issue. It is so current and so important to the debates happening in the Church of England at the moment that we need to be completely clear on this. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that anyone who practices homosexuality is going to hell. He says this in amongst a raft of other sins that he says are also damnable. This isn't picking on one group of people. Okay. Then he tells the Corinthians, that's what some of you were. He says, you were homosexual practitioners. You were greedy. You were all sorts of things. But you've been washed by Jesus' blood and you are clean. You've repented, you've been saved. You've left that life behind through your repentance and faith. The Church of England at the moment is very much in danger of denying the need to repent of sin, of a variety of kinds, but this is particularly one of them. And if people don't repent of their sin, they will continue to live in it to their eternal destruction. Is it a first-order issue to say that certain lifestyles don't really matter so long as we all stick to Jesus? Yes, I think it is. It denies that Jesus needed to die for our sins. It denies that Jesus rose again to change us and bring us into his eternal kingdom as completely transformed people. It denies that he needed to live a perfect life for us in our place because we couldn't. The Church of England is in danger of passing into its doctrine an error of the first order and making many people to believe and teach anti-Christian doctrine. It is a most severe thing, and we are going to need to weigh this issue as a church in the weeks and months and years ahead. But lest you mishear me, it is not alone among these issues in 1 Corinthians 6. Consider also the prosperity gospel, which tells us that God desires you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy in this life. The prosperity gospel says greed is good, to quote the film Wall Street. It can affect the poorest communities in the world who look to God to make them rich, get them out of poverty. And it can affect the richest communities in the world who think that every good thing given to them is for the satisfaction of their worldly lusts. And so greed is on that list in 1 Corinthians 6. As a sin that will damn people. Rather, John here says, the world and its desires pass away, verse 17. And verse 18, this is the last hour. It is the hour of anti-Christian deception. And some of the biggest churches in the world preach the prosperity gospel. It is alarming, but it should not be surprising, for the Antichrist has been at work since the days of John. Brothers and sisters, we must be willing to call out error. Do it cautiously and certainly not be throwing around these words at each other whenever somebody says something slightly off. Please don't do that. But together, we must take a stand on first order issues, for people's salvation is at stake. We cannot watch the church being deceived and people led to hell because an antichrist with a great reputation and a big following denies the death of Jesus or the need to repent, or that we don't need to walk in the light as he is in the light, for that is clearly what John has told us, or denies that Jesus was also the Christ, the Son of God. If any of these things is denied, then people are in serious danger. Well, we may be reeling. There's a lot to take in here, isn't there? Well, the news will be much more joyful next week. Can I say that? There's a very positive other side to our passage. Let me point you towards it so that we can grab hold of it and stay safe this week and indeed every week. John says this in his purpose statement for his gospel. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a simple and profound way to salvation, isn't it? May we believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who did these wonderful things, and so have life in him. Amen.